Job chapter 33, we start or continue with the words of Elihu. And Elihu started in chapter 32. Elihu is a wonderful young man. He's actually not a bad guy. You know, the other three fellows of the friends of Job were a little condemning. They had a real strong accusation against him, trying to find out why God would bring this grief upon him. And as we found out in chapter 32, Elihu just couldn't take it any longer. He sat quietly by, listening to everything that was being said back and forth between the three friends of Job and Job, all of them saying certain things, their various opinions about what was happening and why. And finally, Elihu says, I can't take it any longer. I have to speak. He says in verse 6, I am younger in years. I'm young in years, and you are very old. Therefore, I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion to you. In verse 9, he said, but great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. And so he's saying, I know you guys mean well, but I just have to say it. I've got to pray. I've got to talk to you and let you know what is upon my heart. He says in verse 18 of chapter 32, for I am full of words, and the spirit within me compels me. And so he's just going to share what he feels, and he apologizes in a sense in verses 21 and 22 in that he doesn't know how to be a man pleaser. So in other words, what he's saying is, this may hurt, but I'm going to say it anyway because it's the only thing I can do. My maker would soon take me away from my ministry and from this place if I don't speak what's upon my heart. And so he's going to share, and here he goes in chapter 33. But please, Job, hear my speech and listen to all my words. Chapter 33, directed to Job. Chapter 34 will be directed to all three of, or all four of them. In verse 2, he says, now I open my mouth, my tongue speaks in my mouth, my words come from my upright heart. My lips utter pure knowledge. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. If you can answer me, set your words in order before me and take your stand. Truly I am as your spokesman before God. I also have been formed out of clay. In other words, but I'm also human. And here he's saying, God has put these words in my mouth. I'm here to tell you things that I believe the Lord has impressed upon me. And you know, it's a good thing to be a messenger of God. Here he calls himself a spokesman before God. God speaks to people. He speaks to people all the time, and often will put an impression, a prompt us in the Spirit to go and deliver an exhortation. The gift of prophecy in the book of 1 Corinthians is defined for us as that which provides exhortation, edification, and comfort. And it's from the Lord himself. That is the heart at the gift of prophecy. And so when we're speaking on behalf of the Lord, you can expect that one of those three things or more of those three things are going to be coming through when someone is speaking to you under this enabling, a supernatural enabling known as the gift of prophecy. And in a sense, Elihu, if he's speaking for the Lord, it will be prophetically delivered to him and prophetically delivered to his listeners. He's saying that the Spirit of God has made him say this, but he also reminds us we're only human. This is very important. We don't ever want to think that we're above human, especially if we're just simple people made of clay. That's what he's saying here. I also have been formed out of clay, just like you. We're all the same in this. I want to deliver to you the things that I believe the Lord has told me, but forgive any mistakes I may make because I'm simply human. And it's very important we understand in the spiritual world. When we deal with spiritual things, we're dealing with spiritual things all the time as Christians. When we step out on a limb and tell the Lord, Lord, please use me. Well, that's a supernatural using that so often happens. But what often happens as well is that in the supernatural, being used supernaturally by God is always by us operated in a very natural setting, in a very materialistic world. So we're dealing with humanity. We're dealing with people. And though we may sense a spiritual move of God upon our hearts to go and say something or do something in the name of the Lord, we have the human spirit that gets in the way, that can get in the way. And there comes a bit of maturing that takes place in operating in spiritual gifts, the ability to be able to know which is the spirit of God and which is the human spirit, or which is the spirit of the world or the spirit of the devil. There is a gift of the spirit known as discerning of spirits. The discerning of spirits is that ability, supernaturally so, that makes us aware of what spirit it is that's motivating us, or perhaps a person who is operating in our eyesight or within our range. John said in 1 John chapter 4 that we're supposed to test every spirit to see whether it's from God or not. Because there are many false Christs or antichrists that go out into this world. The spirit of antichrist is alive in the world. And so we mustn't be gullible. We must learn to discern the spirits that might be trying to rob us of our relationship with God or our joy or the spiritual fruit that comes, as Galatians 5 would talk about. Well, Elihu is wanting to share by the prompting of the Spirit, he says, but forgive my humanity. Surely no fear of me will terrify you, nor will my hand be heavy on you. And he's talking to Job. I know the other guys are pretty heavy. I hope not to be that way. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your word, saying, I am pure, without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no iniquity in me. He's reminding Job, this is what you said, Job. Am I correct? These are the things that you were mentioning, and now I'm reiterating it to you, that you believe yourself to be pure. You believe yourself to be without transgression. And an innocent person without iniquity. Yet he, God, verse 10, finds occasions against me. That's what you said. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. And he says in verse 12, now Elihu is speaking, look, in this you are not righteous. I will answer you. For God is greater than man. Why do you contend with him? For he does not give an account of any of his words. For God may speak in one way or in another, yet man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men while slumbering on the beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction. Now, what is he saying here? As we, you know, covered a lot of verses, let's go back. He's saying, Job, you said you were innocent. You said you had no sin. In verse 12, he said, let me tell you, in this statement, you are not righteous. What you've said is not right, and that's not a right thing to say, and I'm going to tell you why, because God is greater than you are. So much so, as he says in verse 13, he doesn't have to explain himself to you. Ooh, this is a very hard thing for us to grasp. A very hard thing for us to understand. Because God is greater than we are, we are his subjects. We sang about it tonight. It sounds nice in a song, but when it's in reality, the reality is that since we are his subjects, he doesn't need our permission to do anything. He doesn't need to explain himself. He is our sovereign. He rules over our lives in everything. That's the songs we sing, the prayers we pray, the scriptures we believe. That I am not my own, that I belong to the Lord. I was bought with a price. I belong to him. He does not need to ask our permission to do anything, nor does he owe us an explanation. Do you understand that? Now, if we're trying to grow in this understanding of God, Job's going through a very terrible time. You've been through terrible times, and we often ask the question, why? When we go through a terrible time, we want to know why. And I wonder how often God stands up in heaven and says, you don't need to know why. You just need to love me and trust me and obey me. How often we've not received the answer to the question why? We think God has disappeared from us. He hasn't necessarily disappeared. I just think that he understands the nature of it, of who he is versus who we are, his servants, his slaves. Now, in our society, in our modern thinking, in our way of thinking, of course, we don't deal with slavery. We're employers, employees. We have bills of rights, you know, employers' bill of what rights. We have all these things. We have rights. We have things that we know are important to us, things that we expect and come to even demand of our employers, of the people we work for. There is a courtesy that should exist between a working relationship. Well, those sorts of things don't necessarily exist between God and his saints. There's nothing that says that it's supposed to. That's exactly what Elihu is saying. Job, God offers no explanations, nor is he asking your permission. I tell you, there have been tough times that I've gone through, and that's been at the heart of my frustration with God. You never asked. Why didn't you ask me? And I even hear myself, I would say it. I would say those things to God in my griping to God. You didn't ask. Why didn't you include me in your plans? Realizing, of course, I was included in the plan. He just didn't tell me what it was. And those things are painful. I don't like it. And what it is, the root of it is my own pride. Maybe you don't realize who I am, God. Don't you know who I am? I'm your servant. That even sounds funny, doesn't it? I'm your servant, so I demand you tell me. I mean, if you think about the movies you've seen, you know, how kings treat their slaves, that slave wouldn't last long normally. That's the idea. We have to understand this is the relationship we have. God is in heaven, and we are on earth. Ecclesiastes warns us, realize the perspective here, because we should let our words be few when we understand the position of our view. God sees things from heaven in a totally different way than what we might see it here from the perspective or the vantage point of earth. And how do we even dare counsel God on how he's going to deal in my life? When I don't even own my life. This is something we have to deal with as well, because we want to hold our rights. When we sell our lives to Christ, when we give our lives to him, by saying that, what I mean is we come to realize that he purchased me and I've been born again and I belong to him. And when we really come to understand that, then I have no rights to myself. They're not my rights. They're his rights. I've given over, I've yielded my rights to him. And now he is the one who controls my life. If I really want to get down to it, that, I think, may be the whole of our struggle with what God does in and through our lives. And I think this is what Elihu is pointing out to Job. Job, you have totally misjudged God here. He doesn't owe you an explanation. Your job is just to hold on to him and believe and walk by faith, even though you don't understand it. And he tells us in verses 14 on, he said, God can speak in one way if he wants to. He can explain it if he wants to, but even if he could, he says in the end of verse 14, man does not perceive it. I mean, if those tough times that I might have gone through in my life, if God were to say, all right, listen, Frank, this is what I'm doing and this is why I'm doing it, I am certain I probably would have gone, huh? What do you mean? I would have probably argued with him. I was remembering, as I was thinking of these things, of my younger life when I was growing up in the Lord and growing up in the ministry and how much pride was in my life. And as I wanted to be a minister, how I sought the limelight, how I wanted myself to be promoted. And I could tell you, people that were close to me and loved me came to me and said, Frank, man, you got a lot of pride in your life. And I would argue with them. You don't know what you're talking about, man. I'm humble and I can prove it. And I can imagine now, if God were to start to explain it to me, I would debate it with him. You're kidding me, right? You're kidding me? Humble Frank? You're kidding me. And I would go off on God, probably, had he explained it. And the tough things that I would go through, painful things that I experienced, reminiscing just this week about it. And I'm thinking, wow, those were hard times. And I didn't understand it. I was in my 20s, and I didn't understand it. I wanted to take control of my life, and when I didn't have the control of it, man, I was upset with everybody and everything, including the Almighty. Because certainly, he just didn't know who I was, or at least what I was going to become. But God can speak to us. In verse 15, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when sleep falls upon men, when slumbering, while slumbering on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction. In other words, then revelation may come when he wants it to. And here's the reason in verse 17. In order to turn man from his deed and conceal pride from man, he keeps back his soul from the pit. And the word pit there is a euphemism for hell, for the grave and for hell and Sheol. And that's what he's talking about. And he's saying, listen, God will show you when he wants you to know. And he will do so to spare your life and to lead you to repentance. That's what God wants to do. And I don't think Elihu is at all saying, I know why you're going through this trial, Job. I don't think that's what he's saying. That's not at issue at all with Elihu. Elihu's issue is, Job, you're falsely accusing God right now. You believe he owes you something and he doesn't. When God speaks, you'll know it. And when he speaks, it will be for the purpose of dealing with your pridefulness. It's with the purpose of dealing with your treacherous steps that are leading you to the pit, and he'll spare your life. And he goes on and he says, and he keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. In other words, that walk that will lead you toward a violent end, perishing by the sword, a violent death. God is sparing your life. We just don't know it. We don't see it. Notice in verse 19, man is also chastened with pain on his bed and with strong pain in many of his bones, so that his life abhors bread and his soul succulent food. His flesh wastes away from sight and his bones stick out, which once were not seen. Yet his soul draws near the pit, and his life to the executioners. In other words, he's saying sometimes God will allow that too, so that he would chasten your soul, chasten your life. Despise not the chastening of the Lord. Chastening, what is it? Spanking. God spanks his children. Don't tell the ACLU, but God spanks his children. He disciplines us because he loves us. That's what the Bible teaches us. He doesn't want us. Someone has said, he loves us just the way we are, but he loves us too much to leave us the way that we are. And so he chastens us to bring perfection. Remember a few weeks ago, this is the will of God for your life, your sanctification. He wants to make you holier and holier and holier, and therefore he may bring pain while you're on your bed. He may make life so miserable for you, and you think, why? Well, ask your child that the next time you send him to his room. Ask your child that the next time, you know, you feel like disciplining him in some form or another. Ask your child if they enjoy it. Of course they don't, but you're trying to teach them a life lesson. And the same thing with God. When he chastens us, it's for good reason, not for bad. He doesn't mean us harm at all. He only means us good, but it's painful sometimes. What is the pain? It's usually the dying of our flesh. Somewhere along the line, it's the dying of self. And never did I know the dying of self to be enjoyable. Never. I've never known it to be. Maybe you have a different experience than I do. But for me, every time the Lord has taken me to a place in my life where I am asked to die to myself or forced to die to myself, it's a painful thing. Because self always wants, always needs, always craves, and that's bad. So, verse 23, if there is a messenger for him, for the one who is being chastened, a mediator, one among a thousand, to show man his uprightness, then he is gracious to him, God is, and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. So you see all this revolving around the avoidance of the pit. This, we don't want you to go to the wrong place. And so God will bring revelation into your life. He'll encourage repentance in your life. He'll bring protection from the pit and a bit of a detour from that. He'll do everything he can to keep you there. You've heard me say this before. For someone to go to hell, you really have to work hard at it these days. In the sense that Jesus does everything he can to bring you to salvation. How often we will neglect his offer of salvation. How often we turn away from it. Remember back how many people witnessed to you before you finally gave your life to Christ. So many people witnessed to me. I remember it. And I just, oh, you're crazy, you're crazy, you're crazy. Some people I even beat up for telling me about Jesus Christ. My old life. But that's the hardened heart. But God does everything in his power to bring men to salvation. Through revelation of himself, even sending a messenger. And of course, the messenger we had was Jesus Christ, who is the final word of God, the Logos, the final word of God. And we find our salvation now in Jesus Christ. He is our mediator. But remember, Job complained, I think it was in chapter 9, Job said, I have no mediator. I have no one who would be my redeemer, who would be able to lay his hand on God and his hand on me. And that, of course, is a beautiful picture of our Savior Jesus Christ. That's precisely what he did. God came in the flesh and laid his hand on man and brought redemption. Well, here Elihu is saying, in a sense, I am that mediator. I'm the one who is speaking on behalf of God, and I'm coming. In a sense, Elihu becomes this picture of Christ, the mediator, the messenger from God, one among a thousand. And he comes to show man his uprightness or his lack thereof. And then he shows us the graciousness of God in verse 24 and the desire to deliver us from hell, to deliver us from the fate of the sinful lifestyle. I have found a ransom, a redeemer, there in verse 24. A redeemer. We've found a redeemer. Jesus is our redeemer. And his flesh shall be young like a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. In verse 26, he shall pray to God, and God will delight in him. He shall see his face with joy, for he restores to man his righteousness. And this whole passage of Scripture could very well be prophetic, speaking about that one Redeemer that would come. And for us, we're looking backwards. He has come. He shall pray to God, and he will delight in him. He shall see his face. In my Bible, the word he and the word his in verse 26 are both capitalized. He shall see his face with joy, for he restores to man his righteousness. Wow! Is that a description of what our Savior has done to us? He has restored to us righteousness. We wear his robes of righteousness. And when God looks at us, he sees us wearing the coat of Jesus. Because our righteousness is as filthy rags. So to look at our righteousness would be very disappointing. In fact, I'm not sure the Lord could look at our righteousness. They're so filthy. And so in order to be seen of God in eternity, of course, we would have to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So he restores to man his righteousness. Then he looks at men and says, I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it did not profit me. He will redeem his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see the light. Have you seen the light tonight? Remember that? I seen the light. I seen no more darkness. You know that old Hank Williams song? Isn't that Hank Williams? Not Junior, the original. Or was that an old gospel song? I don't know. Doesn't matter. It came from Job first. So Elihu mentioned it about seeing the light. And we've seen the light. We've seen the light of Christ. We've been saved. I hope you're saved tonight. Behold, God works all these things twice. In fact, three times with a man to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. Oh, I hope you're saved tonight and that you've experienced the light of Christ in your life. That's what this is talking about, our Redeemer. Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives. Elihu says, you're right, Job. He does live. And he wants to touch you. And so Job is offered a little hope here from his friend Elihu. But Elihu, chapter 34, turns to the other fellas and says, hear my words in verse 2, you wise men, give ears to me, you who have knowledge. I wonder if he's saying this a little sarcastically, but nonetheless, he's saying it. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. That's a great little phrase there. Your ears tastes the words that are being spoken. In other words, taste it. Tell me how it tastes to you. Let us choose justice for ourselves. Let us know among ourselves what is good. Or let's use sound judgment with the things that we're hearing. Let's reason this out. For Job has said, I am righteous, in verse 5. Now remember, he did the same thing with Job. Job, I heard you say that you were pure. I heard you say that you were without transgression. You were innocent, no iniquity. I heard all that. Well, now he's turning to the other guys. He said, Job has said that he was righteous, but that God has taken away my justice. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. In other words, he's saying, you know, God has, this is Job's claim. Job's claim was that he was righteous, but somehow God has caused him to be a liar about this righteousness. God is somehow embarrassing me by making me look bad in all of this. And verse 7, he says, what man is like Job who drinks scorn like water, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity? In verse 10, therefore listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. Why would God lead Job or cause Job to look bad for no reason? That's silly. And in other words, God wouldn't do that. And he said, far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. See, so far, what Elihu's saying doesn't sound bad, does it? It sounds really right. You hear it and it rings true to us. For he repays, in verse 11, he repays man according to his work. It doesn't sound false, it's true. And he makes man to find a reward according to his way. And surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. So, in other words, Job, he's telling the fellas in the presence of Job, we can trust that God's judgment will be right, that God's judgment will be fair. And that's part of what Job is saying. This isn't fair. Have you ever said that? It's not fair. Usually when we start talking like that, we want to begin to claim our rights again. It's not fair what God's doing to me. It's not fair. And once again, it's mostly because we don't understand what the Lord's doing. We don't understand his perception, his perspective of things. And fairness is what God is. It's what he is about. He is certainly fair and just. And God would never do wickedly. He will never treat us unfairly. And one of the things that I've been told you should never do is to demand justice with God. Not a wise thing. When you think of fairness again and justice and everything, what is just? Talk about fair. I mean, we sinned. We sinned from really the moment we could start thinking. We sinned. We continue to sin our whole lives. We found Christ and got saved. But how did we get saved? Well, all of the sins of humanity became an issue, so much so that God sent his Son to die on a cross. But before dying, he lived perfectly righteous on this world without an imperfection, without sin, without iniquity. Without unrighteousness, he lived every moment of his life perfect in every way, yet he died on the cross for my sins and for yours. And never once did he say, this isn't fair. Never once did he say that. What is fair? Well, what's fair is the wages of sin is death. That's fair. In other words, I sin. I should be responsible for my sin. But Jesus stepped in and took my penalty. That's not fair. I'm happy you did it. But it's not fair. And suddenly when God wants to take charge of our lives, we say it's not fair. It's certainly fair. It's because he owns us. He purchased us. And we need to trust him. Who gave him charge over the earth? Or who appointed him over the whole world? If God, should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together. Man would return to dust. You want to talk about fair. You want to talk about the rights of your own life. You want to talk about your right to life. Honestly, this verse, these verses 14 and 15 are saying, you don't have a right to life. I'm not talking in the abortion sense. I'm talking about your personal sense, in the sense that if God wanted to, all he has to do is breathe in and we're gone. All he has to do is go, it's all gone. So the breath that we have in our lungs is by the gift of God. It's by his grace that we live on this earth. We're living on borrowed time that God has given to us. So important, because that's why every moment we live on this earth, we need to have it in our minds that we're living for him. And keep it in our minds that we're living for the Lord. Every moment we have, every breath we take, let's live it for the Lord, because he's given us that breath. And when he wants to, if he should want to, he could end it all. All flesh would perish together and men would return to dust if he wanted to, but he doesn't. He loves us to live our lives and to invest in an eternal kingdom. He says in verse 16, if you have understanding, hear this. Listen to the sound of my words. Should one who hates justice govern? Job, would you rather have humanity rule or do you want God rule? God loves justice. Let God be in control of your life. In verse 19, yet he is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands, rich or poor. They all belong to the Lord. Verse 21, for his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. Now that may cause some to fear, to panic, but perfect love casts out fear. God's eyes are on you because he loves you. He sees your steps. He watches your steps. He's interested in your steps because he loves you. He's not watching you to keep score so he knows just how much to punish you when he gets you. You know, wait till your father gets home. No, this is a whole different thing. His eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. Perfect love, as I said, casts out fear. And I like what Augustine said. I believe it was Augustine who said, love God with all your heart and live as you like. Think about it for a moment. If I'm loving God with all of my heart, if I'm loving God, if that is the root of everything that I do, well, certainly I'm not going to go out and break God's heart by my behavior. I wouldn't do that. Because I love God, I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to live for God and please him. But in my steps, in my walk, in the way that I go, I live in freedom of love. I'm in love with God. I do everything I do because I love God. And I'll do it for you because I love God. And I'm going to work hard because I love God. I'm going to give to the poor because I love God. It's all relating to love for God. And everything that I do, my steps are now being observed by him with delight, I believe. And that's at least that's how I want to live. That's how I want to experience God. Not with a fear, but with love, because perfect love casts out that fear. And so I want to develop a perfect love for my God, who has a perfect love for me. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he, God indeed, not further consider man a man, that he should go before God in judgment. He breaks in pieces mighty men without injury. Let's drop down to verse 30, that the hypocrite should not reign, lest the people be ensnared. And remember in verse 17, should one who hates justice govern or reign? And here he says the hypocrite shouldn't reign either, lest the people become in greater bondage. That would be a terrible thing. So he's urging us to let the Lord rule over our lives. Verse 32, teach me, what do I not see? If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. Should he repay it according to your terms, just because you disavow it? You must choose, and not I. Therefore, speak what you know. And he says, oh, that in verse 36, oh, that Job were tried to the utmost, because his answers are like those of wicked men. And he's chiding him a little bit now and letting him know, Job, you want it your way, but God is bigger than you. Chapter 35, moreover, Elihu answered and said, do you think this is right? Do you say my righteousness and more is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned? I will answer you and your companions with you. Again, addressing all four. Look to the heavens and see, and behold the clouds. They are higher than you. If you sin, that's what you call spin. If you sin, what do you accomplish against him? Or if your transgressions are multiplied, if you sin greater than you can imagine, what do you do to him? In other words, how does your lifestyle affect God? Well, honestly, it doesn't. Notice he goes on, he says, if you are righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand by your righteous living? Your wickedness affects a man such as you, and your righteousness a son of man. In other words, the way you live affects people on the horizontal plane. The way you live doesn't affect God one way or the other. How we live our lives. God wants us to live righteous lives because it's better for you. God's righteous whether we're righteous or not. God is holy whether we're holy or not. Do you understand what he's saying here? It's very practical advice in that God wants us to be righteous. He wants us to be holy because that's the best way to live life. Not only that, he says, when you're righteous, the Son of Man benefits from it. And when we live a righteous lifestyle, everyone around us benefits. Conversely, when we live a sinful lifestyle, the people around us suffer. God isn't affected. Nothing changes with the great and holy one. But our life affects people around us. And ultimately, obviously, sin affects our relationship to God. But it doesn't change God in the least. Because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. Verse 10, but no one says, where is God my maker who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth, makes us wiser than the birds of heaven? They cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not listen to empty talk, nor will the Almighty regard it. Although you say you do not see him, yet justice is before him, and you must wait for him. Oh, I don't want to wait. We don't want to wait. We never want to wait. Chapter 36, Elihu also proceeded and said, bear with me a little, and I will show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my maker. And that's what he's doing. That's what he's doing now. He's telling the four guys, God is right, like it or not. And of course, he told Job in such words, you think God has treated you fairly? No, he has not. He owes you nothing. Well, verse 4, truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Sounds a little boastful, wouldn't you say? One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Just ask me anything, anything at all. Ask me about humility if you like. No, He's actually talking about his own integrity. I'm not here for anything of my own self. It's perfect integrity is what he's talking about. I'm here to help. And he says, now he ascribes righteousness to God. In verse 5, behold, God is mighty, but despises no one. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not preserve the life of the wicked, but gives justice to the oppressed. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but they are on the throne with kings. Verse 11, if they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they do not obey, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. In verse 18, because there is wrath, beware, lest he take you away with one blow. And he can. Verse 22, behold, God is exalted by his power. Who teaches like him? Who teaches like him? You know, we see people we love, and we see them going through sinful phases of their lives, and we want to pull them aside, and we want to talk to them, we want to tell them right from wrong, we want to make sure that they change their lives. We're going to set them straight. We're going to tell them. We're going to teach them right from wrong, and we intend to, and there are times when we have to do that. But, you know, sometimes those that we love don't listen to us. The ones we care for, the ones we care about, they don't heed our education. But God has a way of teaching things to people that we can't even touch. And he teaches us things sometimes through the pain on the bed, as we said. He teaches us through gentleness. He teaches us through his word, through experience. Who teaches like God? He certainly has a way with us. Remember to magnify his work, he says in verse 24, of which men have sung. Everyone has seen it. Man looks on it from afar. Behold, God is great, and we do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered. God is great, and we can't find him out. We can't discover that greatness. We don't even know, you know, where he's from or how old he is, how long he's been. Yes, we say he's eternal. What does that really mean? We can't even comprehend that. We know that's what it is, that's what he is, but what does it really mean? We can't fathom eternity. We can't fathom eternal because we're not eternal. We're finite beings. We have limits, and there's certainly a limit to what we know and what we're able to know, but it's sure fun trying to find out. It is sure fun, and we're urged in Scripture to find out the ways of God, to look for him, to seek him out. And certainly that's what we will spend our days doing. And we'll close with chapter 27. At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Hear attentively the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. It's possible when we get into chapter 38, you'll see that God speaks from the thunder and he speaks through the lightning. And it's possible that as they're sitting in this place, and talking with one another, a storm is brewing, and it seems that perhaps now they're using the thundering and the lightning as a description of how God is relating things to them. Hear attentively, verse 2, the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He sends it forth under the whole heaven, his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars, the thunders with his majestic voice. He does not restrain them when his voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. We've talked about that. God does great things. He is great. We don't know him. He does great things. We can't comprehend him. We can't really understand it. I wonder how much of what God does goes missed by human understanding. Have you ever thought about it? How much of the little things happens every day in our lives? You know, we're always, you know, not always, but maybe we wish we could see a miracle. I wonder how many miracles we see every day and we don't even realize they're miracles. every day that God does all around us. I have to believe, you know, we know just such a little bit about our human body, but how amazing is the body? I was watching something on TV last night. I don't know how many of you caught it on the National Geographic Channel about obesity and how the body works. And it was amazing, fascinating thing, why the body feels hunger. There's certain hormones that tells your body when to be hungry. And then there's certain things that calms those hormones down that says you're not hungry anymore. We should invent a pill. Tell those hormones you're not hungry anymore. I know, I'm sure they're working on it. I think that's what the whole point of the thing was. But I'd like to have one. But the whole, just how fascinating the thing is. I think within our own human body, wonderful, miraculous, natural things happen all the time. And we just think that's the way it's supposed to be. But they happen all the time. We can't even comprehend it. For he says to the snow, fall on the earth. God did that. That's what this is saying. God tells the snow to fall. And likewise, the gentle rain and the heavy rain of his strength. God is involved in it all. He seals the hand of every man. The hand. You know, you think about the human hand. Just on your way home tonight. Well, not on your way. When you get home tonight, take a look at your hand and just look at it for a while, how it works, and how scientists and inventors have tried to replicate the hand. It can't be done. It's fascinating. It can't be done. Oh, an artist can paint it, but it certainly isn't going to pick up a quarter. You know what I mean? It's this, the hand, the human hand is a fascinating part of the body. And it just goes on and on when you think of the human creation, the human body of God's creation. That all men, he seals the hand of every man that all men may know his work. The beasts go into dens and remain in their lairs. From the chamber of the south comes the whirlwind. I don't know if you have HD at home, but those nature shows in HD are fascinating. Anybody have that sort of thing? And the nature shows, unbelievable. And you see all this. You know, when you see someone who talks about evolution, you just want to slap them. Are you crazy? Have you seen these shows? How these creatures have within their DNA, they were designed to do what they do. They weren't evolved into this. And it's, let's move on. From the chamber of the south comes the whirlwind, and cold from the scattering winds of the north. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen. Also with moisture, he saturates the thick clouds. He scatters his bright clouds, or clouds of light, and they swirl about, being turned by his guidance, that they may do whatever he commands them on the face of the whole earth. I hope you look at the coming storms differently when they come, because Elihu is nailing this. He's nailing it for us. He's letting us appreciate the glory of our God. He causes it to come, whether for correction or for his hand or for mercy. He causes it to come. God brings it, and he controls it, and he can control it. He can do it for whatever reason he delights in. Listen to this, O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know when God dispatches them and causes the light of his cloud to shine? Do you know how the clouds are balanced? Those wondrous works of him who is perfected in knowledge. Are your garments hot when he quiets the earth by the south wind? With him have you spread out the sky strong as a cast metal mirror? Teach us what we should say to him, for we can prepare nothing because of the darkness. Should he be told that I wish to speak? If a man were to speak, surely he would be swallowed up. Even now, men cannot look at the light when it is bright in the skies. Meaning, you know, you can't look at the sun, it's so bright. Imagine standing in the presence of God. You'd be consumed. It'd be like standing on the sun. You'd be gone in a breath, less than a breath. Even now, men cannot look at the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. He comes from the north as golden splendor. With God is awesome majesty. As for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power, in judgment, and abundant judgment or justice. He does not oppress. Therefore, men fear him. I wonder if you could say it in a different way. Therefore, men fear him. Meaning, he talking to these four guys, you got to be kidding me. You know, you're all giving these excuses of what you believe is right and just. We can't understand God. We can't find him. His excellent power, his judgment, abundant judgment. He doesn't oppress men, Job. Therefore, we should fear him. We should all fear him, for he shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart. And I believe he would end, not even you, Job, not even you, in your righteousness. Now, God, in chapter 38, seems to take up the same concept as he goes on, and he starts asking a series of questions of Job. Where were you when I created everything? You know, Job, I was there. In essence, he's going to confirm what Elihu said. I don't owe you an explanation. I'm too great. And that's not pride. That's fact when God says that. I'm just too far above you, Job. Your job is to appreciate me and to obey me. That's your job. And that's ours as well. I don't know why God does things all the time. I just don't know. I don't know. It's not possible to know. And Job didn't know, and I can tell you, we're not going to know. But we're supposed to obey the Lord. We're supposed to hold on to him and trust him because he knows what's good.